Does heaven wait for me beyond this life? Some may say all roads are the same as long as your heart is sincere. But God chose a plan so foolish to man, but he made it perfectly clear. There's only one way that leads to heaven, one road to walk, one path to take, one small wooden bridge. All must cross over to ever enter heaven's gate. There's only one way to live forever, not by our works, but by God's grace, trusting alone in Jesus as Savior. Only one way, and Jesus is that way. Down the narrow road to Calvary, few will choose to go, but those who take their journey there will one day walk on streets of gold. There's only one way that leads to heaven, one road to walk, one path to take, one small wooden bridge. All must cross over to ever enter heaven's gate. There's only one way to live forever, not by our works, but by God's grace, trusting alone in Jesus as Savior. Only one way, and Jesus is that way. Only one way, and Jesus is that way.
Amen. Still only one way. Always has only been one way. Will only be one way. Amen. You don't need to stand quite yet, but take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 11 this morning. We'll stand here and read our verse in a little bit as we normally do, but Matthew chapter 11, I want to give you a little bit of time to rest. I know some of you were at the picnic yesterday, and so you're wore out and exhausted today, and so we want to give you a little time to recover from that yet. Appreciate everybody who came out. Looks like everybody had a good time. I usually do a little of the volleyball and stuff, but I didn't yesterday. Wasn't feeling too good yesterday morning, and didn't feel terrible, just not to, wasn't feeling like running around playing volleyball, and so I took it kind of easy and stood through blocks of wood at one another. But anyway, it was a good day, and Lord gave us some good weather, a little bit cool, but not too bad, and so we're thankful for that. Matthew chapter 11. Again, we'll stand here in just a moment. Once again, if you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here. If we can be a help to you anyway, please let us know. One of the best-known parables in the New Testament of our Savior is the parable of the seed and the sower, which Jesus told. And it was a parable about a man who went out into his field and he sowed seed in his field, of course, in order to produce some fruit. And some of the seed that he sowed did not take root, and so it didn't grow. Some of the seed that he sowed began to grow, but then it withered and didn't produce anything. Of course, some of it grew, and the Bible says, produced by basketfuls, even 100-fold sometimes. And Jesus told that story, again, probably the best-known parable, or one of them anyway, that Jesus told. And in that story about the seed and the sower, Jesus said that the difference in production, it says the man sowed seed in various spots, and some of it produced more than others, some of it didn't produce at all. And Jesus said in that parable that the reason some produced and others did not, or the reason some produced more than the other, was because of the soil. It says the soil, it said some of the seed fell on rocky soil and it was hard, and therefore it sprang up and then withered after a time. He said some of the ground was so hard packed that the seed couldn't find root at all, and therefore it didn't grow at all. Some of it began to grow and then after a time stopped growing. And of course, he said some of it found some good soil and it sprang up and produced much. And the whole point of the parable, Jesus said, was that the difference was not the seed, the difference was the soil in which it was received. The condition of the soil is what dictated what was produced and to the degree of, or to the quality of what was produced or the quantity of what was produced. That's not hard to figure out, is it? Whatever the condition of the ground is going to impact how the seed grows. And so he told that parable. Now, the story that Jesus told of the seed and the sower, we know the seed was the Word of God, and of course the sower was Christ, or the sower is anyone who sows the Word of God. It's one of the easiest parables in the New Testament to understand, which may be one of the reasons why it's one of the most popular, because Jesus explains to us what it means. He says he gives us the parable, then he turns right around and interprets it for us, and that makes it kind of easy, amen, when Jesus goes and just tells you what it means. And of course, when he told us what it meant was, he said this, this is a powerful book. If you're holding a Bible in your lap this morning, that is a powerful book. Amen. And it was written by an almighty God. And it is so powerful, and it possesses such power, that it has the ability to change not only our eternal destiny, but has the ability to change our life, amen, to change our priorities, to change our direction. Oh, listen, it can change who you are. It is absolutely that powerful. It is a powerful, powerful book. But only when it finds a heart that is receptive and submissive. And the story that Jesus tells us of the parable, the seed and the sower, is meant to teach exactly that truth. The seed is the Word of God, and the Word of God is always powerful. But the results, or what it brings forth, always depends upon the heart in which it falls. And so if that heart is hard and compact and unwilling to receive the seed, then it's not going to produce much. If the heart is full of other things and other interests and other desires, then it's never going to amount to a great deal. And some people hear the Word of God and they start to make real changes in their life, and then they allow themselves to be distracted by other things, to be distracted by people, to be distracted by a whole long list of things. And after a while, they begin to wither, and after a while, they're not interested at all. And Jesus says, the difference is, you know, there's all kinds of people sitting in this auditorium this morning. And I don't know all of us real well, but I will say this much. In any crowd this size, you have some who are really fired up about the things of God. They're learning the Word of God, and they're at church all the time, and they're growing and serving God. And we have others who are not so much. Well, the Word of God is the same, and the messages are the same, and the message of the Word of God is the same. The difference is completely the receptiveness of the heart and the heart in which it is received. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower. He says some that Christ spoke of, their hearts are so hard and so packed that the Word of God has no effect or no ability to bring change because they're ambivalent, they're apathetic, they don't really want to take the Word of God serious, they don't want to really believe the Word of God, and so as a result of that, it doesn't produce anything. This is a powerful book, which is capable of bringing great change, but only in a heart where it's received rightly. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, both Christ and His Word are powerful, more than powerful enough to deal with sin and deal with the condemnation that accompanies it, but we have to have a heart that's willing to receive it. And anytime you and I come in contact, now listen, anytime you and I come in contact with the Word of God, we have a response. And that response comes forth out of the type of heart that we have. Some people are ambivalent to it. Some people are apathetic toward it. Some people are excited about it. Some people say, man, I need to make some changes in my life. We all have a response. And that response, or in that response, is seeing the condition of our heart. Now, Matthew chapter 11 and 12, where we're going to read here in just a moment, there were three responses in these two chapters to the Word of God. One of them, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, was John the Baptist. We're not going to deal too much with him this morning. His response was not necessarily a bad response. He just needed some assurance from the Word of God. And I'm thankful that when we need that, it's available to us out of the Word of God. And John had a response to the truth that he had. And then the third response, skipping over the second, the third response is in chapter 12. And if you've got your Bible open, you can just look real quick in verse 14. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him." I think it's pretty self-evident that's not a good response. And so the third response was an angered response, a hatred toward the things of God, a disgust toward the Word of God. This is kind of like that guy today who gets angry just because you hand him a tract. You know, this is that angry response toward the Word of God and toward the things of God. Very hard heart, I think we could say. But the second group is what makes up the rest of chapter 11. And this second group are those people who are not necessarily angry at the Word of God. They're not angry at God or angry at the Word of God. They're not upset about church, but they just have very little interest. They're very apathetic, very cold in their response to the things of God and to the Word of God, they're interested. They find the Word of God interesting. They're just not interested in making changes in their life. They come to church some because they find the Word of God and learning it and hearing certain truths interesting, but they're not real interested in making much change. And again, this is a group that's focused on in the rest of chapter 11 this morning. And that's where we're going to park our attention this morning. Those who maybe have a heart to receive, but they're just not interested enough to make any real change in their life. And Jesus is going to deal with that group this morning. So if you got your Bible open, Matthew chapter 11, go all the way over to verse 28. We're just going to read two verses. Rather than read two chapters, we're just going to read two verses. Have mercy on you. In chapter 12, or chapter 11, verse 28, you'll recognize it immediately. Most of you will. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We're going to speak on this thought this morning, at least try to. So many excuses, so little faith. So many excuses, so little faith. So let's go ahead and ask for God's help this morning, all that we're going to do. And I'll ask Brother Sam Vargas, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. In Matthew chapter 11, I'm not going to read all these verses. You can just follow as I talk about it, and you can follow along in your Bible. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 10 through 15, Jesus reviewed the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come on the scene as the forerunner of Christ, and his job was to prepare a people for the Lord. And so he came on the scene, and he was preaching out of the Word of God. If you notice, just look, if you will, in chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before the people." And so John came on the scene, and his job was to preach the Word of God so that people might believe. And if you notice in verse 11 and 14, Jesus basically said this, that when John came forth preaching, there was plenty of information in the preaching of John to know how to be saved and how to have a relationship with God. And Jesus said, if you will only open your ears, he says, if you have ears to hear, if you will just listen, if you will just listen to the Word of God and hear the Word of God and receive it into your heart, he said, there's plenty of information there for anyone of that time or of our time in order to be saved. But you notice the response of the people in verse 16 when it says, but. This is one of those, you know, sometimes the word but is a good thing, sometimes not so much. In this case, it's not so much. He says, John the Baptist went forth preaching, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the preaching of John was enough information for anyone to be right with God and have a heart right with God. Verse 16, but here was the response of the people. And you notice it's not going to be a good response when it says verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? Now that automatically tunes us in to the fact that the response of that generation was not a good one toward the Word of God. He says, everything that was necessary was there, but their response Remember what we said? Their heart. He says there was an issue or a problem with the receptiveness of their heart, even though the information was there and John's preaching was provided all that it needed. Not like the Pharisees who exhibited animosity toward Christ and the gospel, but these people nonetheless had little interest in God's word or the need of their soul. So he says, this generation, the information of the preaching of John was there. They're not like the Pharisees in chapter 12, but yet there was not much interest there, is what Jesus is going to drive at. He says, the preaching was there, but they had no ears to hear. They weren't listening. It's like when you tell your kids, hey, listen to me. Look at me. Listen to me. And he says there was not much interest there to do any real listening to the word of God. Because listen this morning, listen, you're not listening to the word of God if you're not applying it. You're not listening to the word of God if you're not allowing it to make changes to you. You're not listening if you're not obeying. Listening to the word of God is not coming here and sitting in this room and listening to me. That's not listening to the word of God. It's listening, hearing, making application. That's the reason Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, hear. He's not saying if you have two things sticking on the side of your head, listen to what I'm saying. He's saying have ears that will listen and will hear. He says, but this generation failed in that area. Everything that was there was necessary was there, but they failed to listen and they failed to hear. And notice what he says. He gives an illustration of them beginning in verse 16. He says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. And he gives this illustration to explain that generation and the bulk of the generation in which we now live. This is a question I don't even need an answer to. But if you ever had a conversation with someone where it becomes very evident very quickly, this is a waste of my time. Because no matter what I say, they're going to have an excuse, they're going to have a reason, they're going to have some kind of response. You know, it's kind of like dealing with a rebellious teenager. No matter what you say, they always got some kind of response. It's kind of like that guy at work that you have to deal with. Well, how come you didn't? Well, you know, well, yeah, but you should. Yeah, I know, but this. And it just goes on, and there's always a reason, always an excuse, always some kind of response, never a taking on of responsibility, just some kind of response and so forth. We've all dealt with those kinds of people. And Jesus said in our text that this is the way that the vast majority of people deal with the Word of God in that generation, and I think in our generation. There's never an owning of the Word of God. There's never a willingness to hear what God has to say and then to apply it to my life and obey it and serve God. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason. There's always something that gets in the way of obedience. And Jesus likens them here in our text to these children in the marketplace. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this. He says, they're like kids in a marketplace, which would be like our playground. We'll just use that for our culture. It's like kids in a playground. And these kids have got a flute, and they're playing a flute. And so this group of kids play a very happy tune on the flute, whatever that is. They play a very happy tune on the flute. But even though they play a happy tune on the flute, the rest of the kids refuse to dance. They say, we don't want to dance. We don't hear a happy tune. So they say, well, all right. So they played a mournful tune. And Jesus says, when they played a mournful tune, they said, no, we're not lamenting. We don't desire to lament. And the point of the parable is no matter what they did, there was a reason or an excuse not to play along and not to be involved. And he applies that to himself and to John the Baptist in our text. Notice in verse 18. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. He says, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of sinners, publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. He says, this is what this generation is like. He said, it's like a bunch of kids in the school ground who play a flute. No matter what the tune the kid with the flute plays, everybody else says, well, I'm not dancing to that. I'm not playing that. That's not what I want to hear. And he says, this is no different than how when John came and Jesus came. He said, John came. Now, if you're familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist, you know that John was a very austere man. I mean, this guy was very separated, people today would think of him very legalistic, very separated, pretty hardcore. You talk about conservative old-fashioned. He was conservative and old-fashioned. He was all of that. And he came that way, and the people said, well, he's got a devil. And what they were saying was, he's too legalistic. He's too old-fashioned. He's too strict. He's too aloof. He won't have anything to do with anybody. He's separated from everybody else and thinks he's better than everybody else. But then notice the next verse. Jesus came and took the opposite approach. He mingled with the people and lived among the sinners and dealt with publicans, and he was out in the crowd. And what did they say? He's a wine bibber and a drunkard. And the whole point of the parable is you cannot win. You cannot win with unbelief. If you have someone who's unwilling to believe, whose heart is not receptive to the Word of God, it doesn't matter what you do or what you say. There's always another reason, another excuse, another why, another because. It's always there. Unbelief never has enough proof. There's never enough evidence. I said a couple weeks ago, you can't preach anybody into doing right. I can't preach anybody into coming to church. I can't preach anybody into changing their life. You can't preach anybody into being separated. You can't preach anybody into anything because it is the receptiveness of their heart. There's always an excuse, a reason, and so forth. So Jesus says, this is what this generation's like. It's like those people say, well, you know, if it was just that way, then things would be different. He says, this is the way it is. Can I submit to you this morning? It's still that way. Oh, come on, listen up. It is still that way today. When the preaching of the Word of God goes forth, it's very clear. This Bible is very clear about how we ought to live, what we ought to do, what our response to Christ ought to be, what's wrong with us, what our families should look like, what we ought to look like, how faithful we ought to be to church. It's all in there. It's very clear. Now, you can sit there this morning and go, well, I just don't think. Well, you're wrong. It's very clear what we're supposed to do. The problem is we're in a generation that's like kids in the marketplace. Well, if it was just that way... That's exactly where we are today. These people are just like this today who justify their unbelief or their refusal to submit to Christ and His Word with excuses and reasons. A heart that's unsubmissive but makes excuses. We hear it all the time. Well, the services are just too long. Well, it's just a waste of time to go because the services are just too short. The preacher's, I'm beginning to worry about this one. The preacher's too old. I'd go there, but the preacher's just too young. I've never found that perfect pivot point. You're too young, and then one day you wake up and you're too old. I just stop going because we just don't get anything out of service. Well, we don't go because every time I go, all he does is meddles in my life. I wish they had more music. They don't have enough preaching. I wish they had so much music. You know, they need more preaching. You just can't win, can you? Well, it's too contemporary. Well, we're looking for something more conservative. They think they're better than we are. I think if they're Christians, they ought to be better than we are. You either think you're better than everyone else or you're a hypocrite because you're not better than everyone else. And this is the generation that we're in. I'm not saying that to be funny. That's exactly what Christ is saying. He says that when you're dealing with people who just will not believe and will not obey and will not submit, the truth of the matter is, that when the preaching of the Word of God goes forth, we all have responses to it. And the vast majority of people, their response is excuse and reasons and logic and thinking. It has nothing to do with faith. It says, where are the people who say, you know what? I just want to hear God's Word, and when I hear it, I'm going to apply it to my life. I'm going to use it. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm just going to do what I know I ought to do. Some of us are raised in church. We know how we ought to be living. We know what we ought to be doing. We know how faithful we ought to be. So why aren't we? Right. We're all born lost. So why don't we just get saved? Amen. The Word of God's very clear. If we don't get saved, we end up in hell. Hey, that should be a no-brainer. Just get saved. Amen. Well, you know, if it just wasn't, I'm going to one of these days. And Jesus said, this is the generation that we deal with. All of these are nothing more than excuses or reasons for not answering the question of what will you do with Christ? How you respond to His Word. People always have a reason for not dealing with the decision to make a commitment to Christ. People are not going to say, well, I am just unwilling to submit. People are not going to say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I just ain't doing it. They're just not going to say that, are we? Oh, come on, are we? Right. Well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I don't care. Mm-hmm. You know what we say? We say, I know, but... I know, but you know, I have to work. I always have to work on Sunday. Well, that's my only day off. It's always something, isn't it? Oh, come on, amen. We're never going to say, you know, the truth of the matter is, I could get saved if I wanted to. And I could be much more faithful than I am if I wanted to. And I could be there a lot more if I wanted to be. And I could do a lot more if I desired to be. But there's this and there's that and there's this and there's that. And it goes back to that soil. Some were choked out. Some couldn't grow because there's always an excuse and there's always a reason. Jesus says, this is how this generation is. Amen. No matter how you respond, they're like kids in a marketplace and it's just another excuse. Where were you yesterday? Well, you know, I thought you were coming. Well, if it wasn't for this, if it wasn't for that. Man, why not? You got saved a while back. Why don't you just get with it, man, and serve God? Amen. Well, you know, you just don't understand. Oh, yeah, I do. Well, just this and one for that, and you know, and this is going on and that's going on. And when we get to this point, why, then it's like children in the marketplace. Jesus says, this is the way this generation is. Now, notice what he says. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
You notice in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus confronts the real reason for the condition of people. The real condition of people is not excuses. The excuses come forth out of a real condition. And that real condition is this. It is simply a refusal to truly believe. To truly believe. To believe in a way that motivates change. We talk about believe. I'm not asking you this morning, or any of us this morning, do you believe this Bible's the Word of God? Well, we'd probably all say yes, most of us. Or do we believe this is true? Or do we believe we should do this? Or we believe we should do that? Most of us say, yeah, absolutely. But we won't submit to it because there's not a real belief. Real belief generates obedience. It generates submissiveness. And he says, the problem is there's no real belief in these areas. And you can't preach someone into this kind of belief. We just have to say, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. Now, in order to do this, to make his point, Jesus confronts these people with three specific cities in verses 20 through 24, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he says in verse 20, and he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. And he drops on down to verse 23. He does the same thing with the city of Capernaum. Now, again, we're not going to read all of this, but he mentions the fact that many of the works that Jesus did during his earthly ministry were done in these three cities. And he lists some of them, I think, in verse 21, some of the mighty works that were done there. And many of the works, again, that he did in his earthly ministry were done here. This is where he healed the centurion's servant. Remember that centurion, if you're familiar with the New Testament, that came to Jesus and said, my servant is sick. Can you heal him? And Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing, where is he? He goes, well, he's at home. I couldn't bring him because he's so sick, but I'm a man under authority, and I believe if you say be healed, he'll be healed. So if you can just say that, that'd be great. And Jesus healed him without the servant even being present. Yeah. Jesus healed. Matter of fact, it says a servant came of that very hour he was healed. It was in one of these three cities that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. It was in these three cities that Jesus cast out many demons. It was here he healed many who were sick. It was in these three cities that he raised a girl from the dead. It was in one of these three cities that he gave sight to two men who were blind. It was in these three cities that he cast out a demon. And there was a man who had been mute and unable to speak for many years. And Jesus cast out the demon and gave him his speech. And there were countless other miracles that Jesus did. And the people saw them and wondered at them and were amazed at them. Matthew 9:35 says this, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among people. And Jesus did this in all of these three cities. But still the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum would not repent of their sin and come to him. One of the reasons the miracle mess is so big today is because people think, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. But here Jesus did all these mighty miracles and many more in these three cities, yet they still refused to repent and to come to him. Now, seeing or reading of this and all that took place in verses 21 through 24 ought to be enough to make anybody to believe. I don't know about you, but you would think that seeing some girl who's dead rise up in the power of God, a person would say to themselves, that's enough for me. Right there. I've known that man all my life, and he's been blind all his life, and Jesus healed him with his words.
Amen.
I would think, you would think to yourself, well, that's enough for me right there.
Right.
But the problem is, there's never enough proof for the rebel.
Right. Right.
And there's never enough proof for the heart that's not submissive or receptive.
Right.
Never. Never enough proof. We're going to do what we want to do, and there's never enough proof for anything else. We're like kids in the marketplace for some reason. They're still not enough. What they say in Jesus' time, he raises a guy from the dead, and they come along and say, well, you know, offer some real proof. He walked on the water, and they said, well, that was pretty good, but do something really big. Come on, that's what they said, wasn't it?
Right.
Just do this, or just, well, if he had only, if it just wasn't for this, if it just wasn't for that. Now, we don't say the same things today. What we say today is, well, you know, if it wasn't for churches, and if it wasn't for preachers, and if it wasn't for the way people who Christians are, if it wasn't for this thing that happened to me when I was growing up, if my parents hadn't made me go to church, you know, if this church that I was in hasn't been so mean to us, if this people over here weren't so hypocritical, if it weren't for the fact that churches want nothing but money, if it wasn't for all that, well, I'd be right with God. No, you're as right with God as you want to be. And you will be as submissive to his word as he wants to be, as you want him, as you want to be. There's never-ending line of excuses for unbelief. If he had only, if it wasn't for this, if it wasn't for that, then I would be right with God. And this is what Jesus confronted his whole ministry. Oh, come on, isn't that true? No matter what he did, it was never enough. How many people do you have to raise from the dead before somebody says, that's enough, right there? Number five, it's plenty. I've got it. It's enough for me. But there's never enough. If you believe in God, why would you not deal with your sin?
Right.
If you believe in God, why would you not finally get serious about him?
Right.
If you really do believe in God, why would you not live for him? Why would you not read his word? Why would you not learn of him? Why would you not say, why can't we have church 5 times a week? Why would you not say, the more we're together and the more we can learn and the more I can grow and the more I can do, man, praise God, I believe in him.
Right.
Why would we not want more? But instead, what do we have today? Well, if it wasn't for, we really want to, but it's the same thing. It's the condition of the heart, isn't it? The receptiveness of the heart. And it's the same thing that Jesus dealt with in his day and time. Most everyone has seen or heard, most everyone in this room this morning has seen and heard enough of God, enough about God, enough of his word, that we know how we ought to respond to him, and we know how we ought to be living. But it's excuse after excuse and reason after reason as to why we're not, until we run out of time. And the sad part of this, and I'll move on, is that we convince ourselves that an excuse is the same thing as being right. You know, when you have kids, if you've had kids, and when they get to be teenagers, that terrible age where you should just jump over, I'm just teasing. When you have kids, and if you have little ones, you learn very quickly that this is a child's mentality. An excuse is as good as obedience. Well, I didn't obey, but I've got a really good excuse. I seen a cartoon one time about this guy who went to court, and the judge asked him, are you pleading guilty or not guilty? He said, pleading guilty with an excuse. My kids used to do that sometimes. Plead guilty with an excuse. Well, I did it, but there's a really good reason, and he's standing right over there. My brother made me do it. If it wasn't for him, if he hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. If he hadn't looked at me that way, I wouldn't have hit him with a brick. You know, I wouldn't have done that. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason. You know, we laugh about that, but we are the exact same way as what Jesus says in relationship to God. Well, I would be right with God. I'd get saved if it wasn't for what my parents did. I'd be in church all the time if it wasn't for what the church I grew up in. Why? I'd be here all the time if it wasn't for this and if it wasn't for that. We plead guilty with God with an excuse. And we think that's the same thing as being right with him. God makes it very clear that that's not the same thing as being right with him. Because notice what he says in verse 24 through 26. Notice Jesus' response to all of this. Verses 24 through 26. And I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you, speaking of those three cities, And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted in heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Jesus' point is this, that they were without what? Excuse. They were without excuse. Why? Because they'd heard. They'd heard the word of God. You understand, when we hear the word of God, we have a response. That response based on the condition of our heart. And so hearing obligates me. Hearing makes me without excuse. Amen. Anytime we use that phrase that I talk about often, when we say, well, I know, but. Once we get past the words, I know, we are without excuse. If you know, that's how we raised our kids. If you knew, you don't have an excuse. I don't care. You can't plead guilty at my house with an excuse. It doesn't work that way. I know, boom, you're guilty. End of story. We're done. Because when we have knowledge and we know, and that's what Jesus said to these people. They knew the word of God. They knew how they ought to respond. They knew they should have gotten right with God. Listen, if you're this morning and you've heard any preaching at all, then you know that we're lost by our nature and sinners by nature, and you need to get saved. There's no excuse for not getting saved. When Christ has died on the cross for our sins, the word of God is right here. There's no excuse. Well, there's no excuse once we get saved for not serving God. If we believe in Him, and if we believe He died in our place as our substitute, and we've heard the Word of God, and we were raised better, many of us, and we know. And somehow we think we can say, well, and that makes it the same as obedience. And it's not the same. It's not the same. Jesus says, to know is to be without excuse. He offers a prayer of thanks in verse 25 through 26, Jesus does, to the Father. And he says in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is, verse 25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid the things from the wise and the prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. Even so, for it seemed good in thy sight. You know what he says? He's not so much thankful. He's not saying, if you have a stubborn guy who will not hear, I'm so thankful the Father won't let him understand. I'm so thankful God won't save him. I'm so thankful God won't bless his life, because that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm thankful that even though the person who will not fully submit themselves to the Word of God can't hear a thing, can't grow, can't get anywhere with God, understand a real relationship with God. He's saying, even though so many people respond that way, I'm thankful that those who will hear, God blesses. Amen. Do you understand the point of all this? You would think all this would sour God on us.
Yes. Right, he does.
But he says, I'm thankful that even though when we don't come to God, when we won't come to him with a submissive heart, God hides himself. Mm-hmm. We can read about him, but we can't know him. We can study him, but we can't understand his presence. Because God hides himself from the unsubmissive heart. See, you can learn about God and be a Christian, but if you're not willing to be submissive to him and obey him, he hides himself. Mm-hmm. He doesn't go anywhere. He just doesn't speak to us.
Amen.
But Jesus is saying, I'm not thankful that there are people out there who God doesn't speak to. He said, I'm thankful there are people out there that God speaks to. I'm thankful that when we, even despite the fact that you would think all this would sour us on God, if we're willing to come with a submissive spirit, God will reveal himself to us and have a relationship with us and save us to start with and then have a relationship with us. Come on, wouldn't you think that would be a good thing?
Amen.
Look what it says in verse 25. Verse 26. Even so, Father, it seems good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. We're not worried about that for right now. But it says, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal himself. He says, we can know his presence. We can know him. He is willing to reveal himself to us. But he's unwilling to do so unless we're willing to be submissive. You can't try God on. How many times have we said that? You can't wade in up to your knees when it comes to God. You've got to turn yourself fully and wholly over to him. And that is the kind of man, that is the kind of woman to whom God reveals himself, to whom God expresses his presence, to whom God blesses. That's the type of person whose God impacts their family and their life and their marriage. Showing up for church every once in a while or showing up for God every once in a while is not going to impact your life. It's when I say, here I am.
Amen.
I am all yours.
Right.
says that then God reveals himself to that person. And thank God he does. Amen. Reveals himself wholly unto them. God's a unique individual. Amen. Oh, come on. Amen. He's a unique person. You can't have an acquaintance with God. It doesn't work that way. You can't go visit God. It doesn't work that way. You got to be all in. You have to receive him as your Savior and then surrender your life in obedience to him. And when we're willing to do that, he says, then he will reveal himself to us and bless us and impact our life. But we have to be willing to do that. Come on, amen?
Amen.
So why don't people do that? Well, because this and that and other things. Our life is so full of stuff and junk and other priorities and other things. That's right. That there's always an what? Excuse. We'd get serious. We'd be there. We'd do it. If it just wasn't for this. And that's the reason why so many people have gotten saved and they've come to this point in their relationship with God and they're never going any further. Because they've come as far as they want to. Because they're not willing to make change in their life or be obedient to God's word and they've just stopped. Now notice this. This all led to verse 28 and 30 through 30. In our text. Y'all still with us? We're almost done. Led to our text, verses 20 through 30. And I don't think I did a good job in expressing this so that we understand how great an invitation this is, verses 28 through 30. Because this is absolutely one of the greatest invitations in the Word of God. It's certainly one of the best known invitations in the Word of God. There are several invitations in the Scriptures. This is one of them and one of the best known ones. And he says in verse 28 of chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now listen, this is the same. He's speaking to the people who said they're like children in the marketplace. I came and gave myself for them. I died as their substitute on Calvary. I've taught them the word of God and preached the word of God to them. But he says this entire generation is like these children in the marketplace who say, I will not. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going any further. I'm interested in you, but I'm not interested in changing my life. I want you, but I don't want to change my life. And to these people, you would think God would be soured on, but it is these people that God in his grace offers this great invitation. He comes to this generation who says, who has nothing but excuses and for reasons and reasons for why they won't obey. And he comes to this generation and says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is a twofold invitation to man. The first invitation is to come to him in verse 28. It's pretty plain, isn't it? Come to me. And he offers this invitation to two kinds of people. In verse 28, speaking to this generation, he said there are two kinds of people. Because listen to this, listen. Even though we are a generation of people who think they're in control of their life, who refuse to submit because we want to control things and we want to do what we want to do and we're only going to be so submissive, we are a miserable generation. Absolutely miserable. And so Jesus comes to those people and he offers this invitation to two kinds. First, he offers it to those who are exhausted. That's in the word labor. He offers it to exhausted people. He's not talking about people who are physically exhausted, although we are that in our generation, but he's not talking about physical exhaustion. He's tired of spiritual exhaustion. That's what he's talking about. He says, listen, he says, if you're tired of making excuses and if you're wore out trying to justify why you're not right with God, come to me. If you ever come to the point where you are tired and worn out of having to excuse why you weren't there and why you're not doing right, and if you're tired of seeing that guy because every time you see him, you know you're going to have to make another excuse, come to me. Just settle it and come to me. Quit playing around and making excuses and reasons. If you're tired of sin, if you're tired of doubt, if you're tired of human reason, if you're tired of uncertainty, if you're tired of searching for answers, if you're tired of being under conviction, if you're tired of feeling guilty, if you're tired of not knowing for sure whether or not you're saved or not, if you're just tired of not knowing, come to me.
Amen.
Surrender. Isn't that what he's saying? And come to me. Secondly, he extends this invitation to those who are under a great weight. That's where we get the idea of the word burdened. Now, this group of people, Jesus says, if you've tried reform, and if you've tried church and tried religion and tried morality and tried your own opinion, and if you've tried making excuses for everything under the sun, thinking that somehow you're going to feel better about all of it, it's just if you're tired of that and if you're tired of being under the weight of it, why not put that off and come to me? Just put it down and come to me. Stop it. And come to me. I've often wondered about people, although I did a little of this as well when I was, before we got in church. I've often wondered about people. You know, you see people and they profess to be saved or they get saved and they won't serve God. They won't be at church. They won't do right. They won't serve God. And they look so happy because they're out there enjoying doing their own thing. And you would think sometimes that you would think, just, you know, it would be so much easier just to come. There comes a point where it's just easier to submit. It's just easier to come. It's just easier to do right than it is to keep justifying why you're not doing right, to be miserable for not doing right. Just do right. You'd be so much happier. Amen. That's what Jesus is saying. If you ever get tired of that, come to me. Amen. Come to me. If you ever get tired of wrestling with God, because that's what this generation is doing. If you're not submissive to the Word of God, you're wrestling with Him. Amen. If you ever get tired of wrestling with God and try to find another reason for why you're not doing right or trying to find another, if you ever get tired of finding another excuse, then come to me once and for all. Notice what it says of these two groups, to both of these. He says, this is a call to salvation. Come to me. It's not a call to a church or a call to be baptized or a call to some rite. It's a call to a relationship with a person. It's not a call to live better, but a relationship with Christ, not to do something, but accept someone. Right. Just submit yourself to me once and for all in salvation. Come unto me. If you're here this morning, you've never been saved, you need to come to Him. Amen. You don't need to get baptized till you come to Him. Don't worry about cleaning up your life till you come to Him. You just need to come to Him. And if you're tired of talking about hypocrites and churches and the way things are, and you're just tired of that and say, I want some answers, I want to know if I die, I'm going to go to heaven, I want a relationship with God, then come to Him.
Right.
Come to Him. Don't waste your time doing a bunch of, oh, I'm going to the library and get some books and do some. No, come to Him. Once and for all. But then secondly, there's a call to come to Him, but then also a call to a life in Him. In verse 29, when He says this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly. And He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. First, we have to get saved. We have to come to Him that way. But then secondly, He says, choose for yourself to take upon yourself His yoke, His service. Take my yoke upon you. Now listen, sometimes we read that verse and our mentality is this: I don't have a yoke now, but if I get saved, I'll have to pick up a yoke. No, friend, you got a yoke now.
Right.
That's the whole idea of the phrase, my yoke is easy.
Right.
The one you're carrying now is not,
Amen.
But mine is easy. We're born under a yoke.
Right.
You know what a yoke is? Well, maybe you don't. A yoke is that thing they put on oxen. You've seen them in magazines. Most of us have not spent much time playing with oxen. But if you've ever seen a picture of them, they put that big wooden yoke on them. They use it to drag the plow or drag the wagon or wherever they're dragging it. It's meant to picture burden and load. We're under a load. Because when you're born lost, which we are, we're born under sin and we're born under the yoke that comes with it. The guilt and the uncertainty and the concern about whether we're going to spend eternity in heaven or not, that's all there. He offers us a chance to put off that yoke and put His on. You know, people balk at what they think they're going to lose when they get saved. Well, I hear you, preacher, but if I submit to Him, then I won't be able to do this anymore, and I won't be able to do that anymore, and I won't be able to do this anymore, and I won't be able to do that anymore. And we act as if getting saved is going to be a burden. It's not. That's the reason Jesus calls burdened people to come to Him. The truth is that we're under the weight far greater than any yoke that God will ever put on us before we get saved. And once you get saved, it's not a burden to serve Him. It's a joy.
Right.
That's why His burden is light. And He is meek and lowly. He's never done anything to me that my previous master ever came close
That's
to.
Right.
He's never been mean to me. He's never done those things to me. He's never put me in a spot. He's never harmed my family. He's never done any of those things as the world does. He says, come to me and receive me as my Savior and pick up my yoke. Start to serve me. And live for me. And you will find it easy once you get saved. And you'll find it to be a joy. And then He says in verse 29, learn of me. Mm-hmm. How about that? Mm-hmm. Learn of me. There's nothing deep here, is there? Learn of me. Of His word, of His life, of His commands, of the life that He would have you live. Learn of me. Amen. He says that when you learn of me, you'll learn that a comparison to your previous master, I'm meek and lowly. And love you and care about you and am concerned about your life. Why would we not come to such a master? Because he desires us to come. This twofold invitation, when it's accepted, results in a twofold result. Salvation in verse 28. You see, you cannot escape hell. You cannot make sure your sins are covered. You can't go to heaven until you finally surrender unto him. And come to him and say, I'm lost. I'm not saved. I need to get right with God once and for all. I don't care who knows. I made a profession way back here, and it'll be embarrassing to say that I wasn't saved then. Who cares?
Right.
Submit yourself unto him. And I just need to get saved. Well, what will people think? I wouldn't go to hell over what people think. Just get saved.
Amen.
Just come and say, I just wanted, and stop making excuses. Well, you know, I'm just not sure. I've got to think about this. I've got to ponder on that. What is there to think about?
Right.
We're sinners. Say amen. If we don't get saved, we're going to go to hell. Say amen.
Amen.
What is there to think about? Christ died as our substitute, that if we would receive him. And the reason we don't is because, well, if I do, then I'll have to start going to church, and I'll have to start doing this, and there'll be that, and there'll be that, my family, and my grandpa, and my grandma, and on it goes. Why not just say, I've got to get right with God. Come to him.
Amen.
And then once you come to him with the knowledge that what you need to now, do now is pick up his yoke. I'm going to cast off all the stuff that I serve the world in concerning, and I'm going to put on his yoke. And I'm going to start living for God. I'm going to get my family in church and my wife in church, and we're going to serve him and live for him. Amen?
Amen.
And grow in him. And I'm going to learn of him.
Amen.
I'm going to show up for service, sit in discipleship classes, and I'm going to find out what God wants me to do and how God wants me to live. But you know what we have in this generation? Well, we'd be there on Sunday night, but we got soccer.
Mm-hmm.
Or we'd be there on Wednesday nights, but I got to do this, I got to do that. But if it wasn't for that, and we wonder why we never grow and never get anywhere, and we come to think that excuse is as good as obedience. It's not as good as obedience, nor is it as good in what it produces. You know how to raise your kids to be turned off from the things of God? Raise them on the idea that excuse is as good as obedience. Teach them that there are things that are much more important than being in church. There are things that are more important than God. There's more important things than the things of God. Listen this morning. Jesus comes to these people and he says, look, you know the truth. All you got to do is respond. And what was their response? It was a response of excuses and reasons. He says, this is the bulk of the generation of people. They're just like kids in the marketplace. No matter what tune they play, they're not happy. No matter what it offer, or no matter what blessing he extends, no matter what evidence he extends, no matter what proof he extends, there's always a reason. Why don't you get right with God? Well, because of this. Well, why don't you come to church? Well, it's because of that. Why don't you get serious and start serving God? Why don't you come enough and get involved so that you can find a place in the church and be used and teach and involved and work and serve God in the church? Why don't you? Well, you know, there's always a reason. If you're tired of reasons this morning, if you're not saved, you're not sure you're going to spend eternity in heaven, if you're tired of making excuses and tired of reasons, tired of worrying about it, tired of thinking about it, tired of not knowing, why don't you just come? We're going to give an invitation in just a few minutes. You can walk right in the front and say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. Someone will take you aside privately, show you in the scriptures how you know Christ is your Savior. Because he's standing saying, come.
Right.
He's still willing to reveal himself to those who are willing to submit themselves unto him. And if you are here today and saved, and you know Christ is your Savior, and you're not living like you ought to, and no matter how many excuses you make to people, you know full well you're not right. You can make excuses as if we all believe it. You can make excuses why you can't and why you can't do that and why you're not doing that, and there's all kinds of reasons, but you know full well. Why not just come this morning and say, I'm going to do what I know I ought to do and serve him, live for him, and learn of him, and then God will reveal him to us, and then we'll know his presence in our life when we finally submit him. God's one of those people. Friend, it is all about submission. It's not about submission to me. It's about submission to him.
Right.
Where we say, No more excuses, no more reasons. I'm just going to obey. I'm just going to do it. You know the difference between people who do that and people who don't? It's not that people who do that have more time. It's not that the people who do that don't have jobs. It's not that the people who do that don't have other interests. The difference is the heart. The difference between a heart that says, I just want to do what God wants me to do, and a heart that is still not soft and tender toward Him. He only reveals Himself to those whose hearts are tender. We need more faith and less excuses. More submission and less reasons. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.